sad day, a great day, a bright day, the coming day of the Lord. We've been studying Jeremiah, and to say that there's judgment in the book of Jeremiah is axiomatic. It is obvious. It is plain as a pike staff. And in Jeremiah, there's an obvious call for God's people. I think it was Will in class commented that we should not be like Judah, right? That is the lesson for us, the obvious lesson for us. And we shouldn't be like Judah in several ways. First of all, we shouldn't be in that kind of level of sin to begin with. And the other, I think, obvious mistake Judah has made that Jeremiah has prophesied many times already in our study we've seen is that they don't admit their guilt. They are unwilling to say that I did anything wrong. And those two aspects of judgment are the thing I'd like to talk about this morning. I'd like to talk about judgment not only as it pertains to us in terms of a warning, but also in terms of a comfort. Judgment is something that is, first of all, it's coming. There is a bright, sad, great day coming. And so we should be ready for it regardless, but it is also comfort for us in many ways. People in the world often, you know, judgment is this thing that we kind of, you know, it's the scary side of. In fact, sometimes we don't really call the judgment day judgment when we would talk. We call it redemption day, or we call it something else like that, because we like to focus on the happy part. And it is happy for God's people. But for the world, you know, it may not be the judgment they want, but it is the judgment they need. It is the judgment the world needs. And that's what I'd like to talk about this morning. And to do that, I'd like to go to the book that is all about judgment, the book of Revelation, sometimes called the book of the Apocalypse. So if you'd like to turn to Revelation 12, we'll spend some time in Revelation this morning. I came across a story not long ago about a guy named Jimmy Glass. Maybe some of you have heard of this guy. He was a small-time crook in the 1980s. In 1982, he got arrested, or he broke out of jail with his fellow inmate, and together Jimmy Glass and this guy went on the run. And while they were on the run, they found this house. They broke in. There was an older couple living in the house, Newt and Earlene Brown. And Jimmy Glass and his friend murdered this older couple in their house. On Christmas Eve, no less. Christmas Eve, 1982. Jimmy Glass and his friend murdered these two people. They were caught. They were brought back, put on death row in Louisiana. And for about 5 years, they sat on death row. And in that time, Jimmy Glass appealed to the Supreme Court. He appealed and said that death by electrocution in the electric chair was cruel and unusual punishment. And so this case went on for a while. Ultimately, he was overruled 5-4 by the Supreme Court, and so death by electrocution stood. And on June 12, 1987, he went to the electric chair. And so on the chair, his last moments, his last words, right? They always record the last words of death row inmates. What did he do? He mourned, right? And he apologized, and he wept, and he said, please forgive me. And no, that's not what he did. He smiled as he went to the electric chair, and he said, I'd rather be fishing. And, you know, you wonder about people like this. Is there some kind of mental instability? And I don't know. But clearly, there was a lack of remorse on Jimmy Glass's part. He had not only done something horrible, he had committed murder, just about the worst thing you can do. Not only did he try and get out of it, appealing to the Supreme Court, he also then just went to the death chair with a smile on his face, smugly, arrogantly confident in himself, no hint of remorse. You know, we all want judgment on the wicked. And, you know, maybe you've come across this in talking to unbelievers. I know I have. One of their big hang-ups with Christianity is the judgment aspect. Well, you know that the rapists, the murderers, the serial killers, those people need to go to hell, for sure. We need judgment for that. But judgment somewhere falls between the serial killer and them, right? Judgment falls somewhere in between there. Judgment is never going to come my way, because I'm generally a good person. Mike even brought this up in his Lord's Supper talk. As long as I'm generally a good person, right, then what should I be worried about? I'm not a serial killer. Well, I'd like to look at Revelation, because I think Revelation provides us a pretty unique perspective. You know, visions from God through prophets give us a kind of we get to see things kind of through God's lens. We kind of get to see the world the way God sees it. And so in Revelation, we get to see God's vision of the world. This is the scheme of redemption, the scheme of judgment that God has in store for us. And in Revelation, just contextually, you know, Revelation is in a lot of ways this tale of two cities. And it's very black and white. And there is the city of the New Jerusalem and the city of God, and then there's the city of man and the Babylon, you know, the city of evil. And there is those who are marked by the beast, who worship the beast, who do all evil and dwell in that city. And then there's those who are marked and sealed by the Lamb. And this is kind of the way God sees the world. It's very black and white. It is very right and wrong. And so I'd like to start reading Revelation 12 and verse 17 to give us some background on how God sees the world. So Revelation 12 and verse 17. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads and 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's. Its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. And skip down to verse 16. And it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or on the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. That is the name of the beast or the number of its name. And so we're introduced to the beast. We're introduced to the city of man. We're introduced to the group that stands most opposite and most opposed to God. Everyone bears this mark. If your name isn't written in the Lamb's Book of Life, it's a very binary kind of system, right? It's black and white, we see in this vision from God. And so God is painting this picture through John, through this vision, that you either bear the mark of the beast, or as we read later, we bear the mark of the Lamb. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so we see a couple of characteristics of these people, too. They worship the dragon, right? They worship the beast. And I don't think it necessarily has to be a satanic cult. Satan doesn't need you to worship Satan to worship Satan. He just needs you to worship yourself, or selfishness, or greed, or carnalism, or materialism, or something like that. And so we see in the city, it's this kind of self-regulating society where there's every reason in the world to worship the beast, to follow the beast. The beast has a corner on the market, so to speak. If you want to buy or you want to sell, if you want to take part in this kind of socioeconomic prosperity in the city that is painted in this vision, you have to bear the mark. It's your credit card. It's your passport. And if you bear the mark, then you avoid the wrath of the beast. So you avoid the wrath of the evil city of men, because they're making war on the saints. And so it's this kind of self-regulating society. And so there's this kind of even fatalistic motivation for everyone to bear the mark, right? For everyone to worship evil. Because you can buy and sell, you can take part, you can live this prosperous life, and you avoid wrath. And after all, who can resist the beast? Who can resist this powerful city of men, these powerful components of evil? And so they enjoy prosperity and protection from the beast and the dragon while living in this city of men. But of course, Revelation lays out pretty quickly that judgment will come. If there's judgment on every page of Jeremiah, there is double-fold judgment on every page of Revelation. You skip over to Revelation 14. As the angels start revealing God's will, Revelation 14 and verse 8, another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Revelation 16. Revelation 16, starting in verse 4. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the water say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." Now I'll pause here before I read the third passage of judgment. It doesn't sound just like some of the prophecies in Jeremiah, that you brought this on yourself. You asked for this judgment. Not only did you conduct sin, you denied your sin. You denied your guilt. You've shed the blood of saints, so they're given blood to drink. It's what they deserve. Revelation 19 and verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. So as we progress through Revelation, as we progress through the trumpets and the bowls and the signs and the angels and the plagues, we see there's no one spared. In the next chapter, we'll read about the dragon who was then slain. So you get all the people, those marked by the beast, judgment on them, then the false prophet who prophesied about the beast, and then the beast itself, and then the dragon. You see, there is no escaping God's ultimate and progressive and final wrath, his final judgment. And so I think here, you know, we see the judgment of God, right? This is kind of standard gospel stuff. God will return and he will judge the evil and he will redeem the saints. Those marked by the Lamb, those whose names are written in the Lamb Book of Life, they will be fine. They'll be saved. They'll be redeemed. Those who are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, those who bear the mark of the beast, so to speak, they will go into judgment. And so I'd like to look at particularly the reactions of those who were judged. Just like those in Jeremiah's day in Judah who kind of denied their sin, even with all the fire and brimstone metaphorically falling around them, refusing their sin. Look at the reactions of the judged in Revelation 9. Revelation 9 and verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. No repentance from their sin. Revelation 16, a similar picture. Again, as the fourth angel pours out his bowl on the sun, it's allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. Look at Revelation 16 and verse 17. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. So we have this picture painted in Revelation. Those who committed these sins, judgment falls upon them, sure. And how do they react to this judgment? Are they weeping and moaning, begging God for forgiveness? Are they, as the metaphor goes, scrubbing the mark? Trying to get the mark off, right? Scrub the mark off me. I don't want this evil on me anymore. I made a mistake, God. That's not what we see. We see people cursing God for the hailstones and for the plagues. We see people refusing to repent. It's a bleak image. You know, there's another kind of secular criticism of the Bible I've come across is, and again, maybe you've encountered this too, is people say, well, you know, judgment is where I get my hang up with Christianity, because I don't want to believe in something where, you know, there's this eternal punishment, but people can only commit a finite amount of sin. So even if a guy lives to be 90 and he sins every day of his life, how could you give him an eternity of punishment for 90 years of sin? Shouldn't he get like 90 years of torment or something like that, right? I would argue, and I think Revelation gives us a picture into this, we all face suffering in our life. And what is God's judgment except a more acute, precise version of suffering? And so it is not really an eternity of sin or an eternity of judgment for a finite amount of sin. It's an eternity of judgment for an eternity of sin. The vision Revelation paints here is that those people who are not faithful to God, they're never going to be faithful to God. It doesn't matter how much judgment you put on them. They're going to curse God more and more and more, just more anger, more hatred. You could send Jimmy Glass to the electric chair 100 times. And I don't know, but I guess he'd say the same thing every time. And that's kind of the point of Revelation, is it not? Part of the comfort of Revelation is, if these people want to do evil, let them do evil. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that's righteous, let him be righteous still. The judgment is coming. Whether you want it to or not, or no matter how you want it to look, it is going to be the exact judgment that this world needs. It's going to be the exact judgment we all need. And so I'd offer up this morning 2 lessons. From Revelation. And the first is a warning. And the warning, I think, is obvious. Let's not be like those marked by the beast. Let's not be like those who worship the beast, or really worship ourselves, or worship greed, or worship carnalism, or worship materialism. Let's not be like that. Because that's a sure ticket to God's judgment. Let's not be fatalistic and say, well, who can resist the beast, right? And I think that application is pretty easy to us. Well, who can resist the sin in this world? Who can resist all the powers of darkness that flood this earth? Who can resist all those temptations? Are we that fatalistic that we just follow the sin and selfishness, the path of least resistance? Let's not be like that. Let's not be more interested in materialism, in the buying and selling so we can take part in the society. Let's not be more interested in that than the hard road, the narrow path of the Lamb. Let's not be like the nation of Judah in Jeremiah's day, that's refusing to acknowledge our guilt and our sin. Let's acknowledge it. I mean, that's step one of any AA process, right? Admit you have a problem. And let's go from there. Let's not be the one that curses God when suffering comes upon us. Let's not be like Jimmy Glass, smugly carrying our sin to the grave without any hint of remorse or regret. The second lesson, I think, is comfort. Comfort because, again, the judgment this world will receive is the judgment it needs. It's the judgment we need. And Revelation was written, I think, specifically to people who were suffering in persecution. People who when they read John's Revelation, there was an executioner with an axe standing over them. Physical persecution. And we live in an extremely blessed world today. But don't think that can't change in a heartbeat, as it has in so many places in this earth so quickly. The day of our persecution will come, and if it doesn't, then blessed are we. And if it does, we need to be ready for it. And it should be comforting to us to know that God sees all and knows all. He sees them as clearly as if they were marked on their forehead or on their hand. There's no escaping God. There's an old folk song. You may throw your rock and hide your hand, working in the dark against your fellow man. And as sure as God made the day and the night, what you do in the dark will be brought to the light. You may run and hide, slip and slide, trying to take the mote from your neighbor's eyes. But as sure as God made rich and poor, you're going to reap just what you sow. And you may run on for a long time, but let me tell you, God Almighty will cut you down. And that is scary if you're being chased by God, but there is nothing more comforting than that if you're the one being chased. Revelation and God's judgment should be comfort to us. Comfort us in a time of persecution, and even through the normal kind of menialities of life, the little pinpricks we receive every day for being a Christian. There should be comfort in that stuff for us. James described the judgment as a farmer waiting for rain. It should be relief. So let's not be like the evil in the world. Let's not be like Judah. Let's not be like all of those who deny God and revel in their sin. Let's be like those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Let's act like those people. Let's be the ones who bear the seal of the Lamb. We'll let everybody know who we are, because we are those who God has chosen to save in His judgment day and not condemn. If you'd like to take out your songbooks, I encourage you, if you want to join the ranks of those who are marked and sealed by the Lamb, you can do it this morning. And you can do it while we stand and sing this song.